I used to sing this, Footprints of Jesus. It's a joyful song, so let us sing this emphatically.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come follow me. And we see where thy footprints falling, lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go. Though they lead o'er the cold dark mountains, seeking his sheep, all along by Siloam's fountain, helping the weak. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go. Preaching the word, or in homes of the poor and lowly, serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where our journey done. We will rest where the steps of Jesus end at his throne. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go.
Eternal God, gracious Father in heaven, thank and praise thee, Lord, for this hymn which reminds us that we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And Lord, we thank thee for how he has walked this earth for our sake. And we ask and pray that thou help us to live a life that is consecrated for thy name's sake. We ask and pray all of these things in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. We'll sing our next hymn, which is, I'd rather have Jesus.
Oh,
Amen. Please be seated. I hope you rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. At this time, I'd like to call on the ushers now to just bring and collect the offerings. And at this point in time, we shall sing a hymn, which is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That is 639. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That was lifted. Let us pray. Eternal God, gracious Father in heaven, thank and praise Thee for how Thou hast blessed us with so much. Even as we look back on 2019, as we look back on the many years that Thou hast been with us, from the day we are born until now, we can say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hitherto hath the Lord been with us and provided for all our needs. And it is only by Thy grace that we can return unto Thee a portion of this tithes and offerings. And we ask and pray that Thou even help all of us to give willingly, to give generously, for Thy great work and for Thy great name's sake. We ask and pray for the leadership of the church to use this money wisely, knowing that it is Your money, and it is to be used for Your purposes. And we ask and pray that Thou help us, even as we live this life, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And Lord, this is our prayer, this is our plea. In Jesus' name, ask and pray. Amen. Amen. Now we shall sing one more hymn before we have the scripture reading and then the message, and that is the blood of Jesus. I think this song was sung at the 8 a.m. and the 10 a.m. as well, so should be very familiar by now. It's a good song to sing. No. 264 in Majesty. Yes, that's it. Because of the blood of Christ that we can come before Him. And that's a great, that's a precious thought we can all ponder upon. And now at this time I want to read God's Word, taken from the book of Acts chapter 18. And I'm going to preach a sermon entitled, A Christian Tent Maker. Well, tent maker is someone who makes a tent. So we'll just read from verses 1 to 4. So I'll begin. Acts chapter 18 verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he, that is Paul, he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now let us look to the Lord in prayer, ask for his help at this time. Let us pray. Eternal God, gracious Father in heaven, thank and praise thee for this thy word, which reminds us of our vocation. Thou hast called us to walk worthy of the vocation wherein we are called. And we ask and pray that thou would make thy calling clear unto us, thou would even help us and give us the strength to walk in the vocation that you want us to walk in. And now even as we consider thy word, we ask and pray for thy blessing to be upon all of us. May the Holy Spirit come mightily into our midst and into our presence. Speak to us, Lord, each one. Speak to each wailing heart that is willing to hear thy word and put it all into practice. May we not just hear thy word, but even obey it. For that is what a Christian must do. We ask and pray for all of these things in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. So I've titled today's message, I gave it a rather unique title, and I've called this message a Christian tent maker. A tent maker is someone who makes tents, and we don't really find that today. We don't live in tents anymore. But back in those days, they went from places to places. And tents were very important. That was their houses. Tents were the houses of the days. And this message today is a short, simple one. And I just want to touch on a few things. One of which is this, living a life by faith and walking in God's calling. Which is, you know, relevant and applicable to all of us. You know, our life is a life of faith. Well, you may not think of it that way because the world doesn't live by faith. And if you have been in the world for too long, you would think that you don't need much faith to live. You think that you can live by your own strengths. You think that you can live by your education, by your careers. The world doesn't live by faith, but God tells us that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? The very first thing is this. No matter how spiritual you are, no matter how mature you are in the Christian faith, there is no one who have it all figured out in life. You know, your pastor or your church elders or the Apostle Pauls of the world, the Moses of the world, they may seem like they know God's will inside out. But that's not true. Because every man and every woman has to live a life by faith. And by that very definition, it means that God doesn't reveal everything to a person at one stage in time. So every man, no matter how spiritual or how immature you may be, a Christian has to walk by faith. Now, I was just reading in Ezekiel this morning, and it's very interesting because in Ezekiel, where I am in now, we find that God told Ezekiel that your wife is going to die. And God tells Ezekiel, now think of this, God tells Ezekiel, your wife is going to die. And you're not allowed to moan. You're not allowed to weep. You're not allowed to cry. Why? Because God explains to him and said that this object lesson that I'm going to give to you, which is your wife dying, and the fact that you're not allowed to moan, is going to be an object lesson of Israel. I mean, can you just think of that for a moment? What if God told you that your spouse is going to die and he tells you next, don't cry about it? We think that we would like to know everything at this point in time, don't we? We want to know what happens 5-10 years down the road. And what if God actually did tell you what was going to happen? Would you really want that? I mean, I was just reflecting on what God told Ezekiel, and that's a very scary thing. I mean, can you imagine God tells you that your family member is going to die today? And in fact, the Bible says that he went out to preach in the morning and by evening she was dead. I mean, That's, wow. How does that work? How does that work? So living a life by faith is simply whereby God doesn't tell you everything that is going to happen. Well, you don't even know what's going to happen the next day. Never mind the next day, just the next hour. I mean, I was here last week when the tragic accident happened. I was speaking to the Filipinos at that point in time, and the Facebook notifications came up. And I saw it on the phone. It was literally 43 minutes ago. I mean, that was how close to the accident I was. And I just want you to think for a moment now with me. That imagine for a moment you were on your deathbed. What is it that would be running through your mind? Would it be the fact that you have not made enough money? Would it be the fact that you did not provide an extra dollar to your education? I mean, I was thinking of this, that, you know, you're lying on your deathbed, there's people around you and they're talking about you. You know, all of us, if you have been through school, you have this thing called a yearbook. And the yearbook basically records everyone in the batch whom you graduated with. And sometimes, at least for my university, we had to write a little quote at the end of our picture, and that basically just goes into history. And in those yearbooks, sometimes you meet those friends and you know, you kind of see them once, and you say, oh, let's catch up for tea or lunch or dinner, and you know, that means we'll never meet. I mean, the people you say, I'm going to meet you next week, you hardly ever do that. And I'm just thinking, you know, what is it that when you see these people, what is it that they're going to remember about you? Is it that you have made good friends with them, or could they remember something better? Could they remember that you were the man or woman who pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that people will remember you for? I was just speaking to a few friends just on Friday, and she's a Christian. It's a Christian organization, so there are Christians there. And they said that there are a lot of people these days who are the pew warmers. Like, you know, bench warmers in a match. There will be these people who are playing in the match, and let's say it's a football game. There's 11 people on the field. There's 11 people fighting for the ball. Actually, 22, because there's two teams. There's 22 people there fighting for the ball. And on the sidelines, you have these people who are called the bench warmers. They are sitting there and they are watching you play the game. And there's maybe like 10 of them on the bench. But you know, that's really what they do. They just sit there and they warm the bench. As I was thinking even today of Pastor Paul's message, that so many people are looking and watching the Moses of the world. And many people are looking at the Pauls of the world. And they say, I want to live a life like Paul. I want to live a life like Jesus Christ. But what are they doing? They are really just spectators, aren't they? They are just sitting there, warming the bench. And my friend was saying that, you know, there are so many people these days who are just pew warmers. They come to church, they warm the seats for 2 hours, and they leave after that. That's all they leave, the mark. That's all the legacy that they leave behind. What is it that people will remember you for? And I'm in a stage, because as I preach this message, I'm at a point in my life where I'm looking for a new job. It's a transition phase. It's a phase in which I'm seeking the Lord's will. And I'm asking myself, what is it that really matters the most? I mean, just imagine that at the end of your life, you had a yearbook with your friends, the people here, the people you have met. What is it that they're going to write in your yearbook? What is it that you really want to live for today? And there's this sense in which every true Christian wants to live for God. They really do. I do not doubt their sincerity, that everyone here who is truly saved wants to live for God. Now the problem is that they wait. They wait. And they wait. And it comes to a stage in their lives when they realize that 2019 is gone. I mean, the people, the two Filipino ladies who were killed in the accident, who would have thought that the last Sunday of 2019 was actually the last Sunday of their lives? I mean, can you just think of that for a moment? That is what we are looking at. And when you look at this life with the perspective of eternity, and then things really start to change. I was just speaking with my army friend in December, and he actually told me that, you know, so many people these days are chasing jobs they don't really like. And I find that to be true. That people are chasing jobs they don't really like because why? There's money there. There's prestige there. And he actually said that people came up to him and said, "I admire you because you're doing something you like." And he actually told them, "Well, you know, everyone can do something they like. Everyone can choose for themselves what they want to do. No one forces them to go into a job they don't like. No one forces them to pick the careers that would distract them from God." And I'm just thinking of this now. What is the duty of every Christian? What is the duty of every Christian? So you are saved. The Bible tells us that we have some duties to keep. What are they? What are the duties that we have? We are commanded to read the Bible. Yes, that's true. We are commanded to pray, to seek the Lord day and night, morning and night. We are commanded not to forsake the assemblies of God, and that is to come to church. We are commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy. We are commanded all of these things, and those things are good. But here's where I think it really cuts someone who is fully dedicated for the word, for God, and someone who is just living life and making the check boxes in life. If I were to ask you this question, what is Christianity all about? What would you say? Would you say it's about coming to church? Would you say that Christianity is about praying? Would you say that Christianity is about reading the Bible? Just spend this next 3 seconds thinking. If I asked you today, what is Christianity all about? Church gatherings, maybe? What is it all about? What would you say? What is Christianity all about? And you know, the Bible actually does give us an answer on what Christianity is about. Now, turn with me to two verses. First one is this, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Now, this was God speaking, and he says this, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil." So that's the first bit. Where God tells them, you have to separate yourself from the world. You have to put away the idols. You have to make yourself clean. Put away the evil that is before you. And then in verse 17 it says this, "Learn to do well." Learn to do well. And you see, in that verse, it's a semicolon. What comes next explains what it means to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And I'm just thinking of it. You know, the Bible says we have to learn to do well. And that means it's not something we naturally want to do. That means we are not born with the with the desire to do well. We are born with a desire running away from God. We are born with a desire to oppress people, if you realize that. People in the workplace, they oppress others so that they may elevate themselves. So now it says this, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, and you're going to say, well, maybe this is Old Testament stuff. Well, let's turn to the book of James then. And this verse is even clearer. James chapter 1, verse 27. And again, this is interesting to me because look at James chapter 1, verse 27. It says this, pure religion and undefiled. Now, let's just pause there. Pure religion and undefiled. Religion in the purest sense of the word. And it says this, before God and the Father is this. So now this is something that God sees. What is it? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see, that's a parallel of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16. Verse 16 tells us we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Verse 17 tells us that we are to help the oppressed. We are to not judge the fatherless. And then, James takes the exact same two verses and he reverses it. He says, look at this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, just now I asked a question. If I asked you what Christianity was all about, the first things that would come to your mind, almost certainly, would be things in the quote-unquote religious category, wouldn't they? It would be things like coming to church. It would be things like praying, reading your Bible, fellowshipping with the saints. And yes, those things are not wrong. In fact, those things are commanded for us to do. But as I study the Word of God, I really looked at this verse and I asked myself this. Why is that not mentioned here? Why doesn't God talk about prayer? Why doesn't God talk about the assembling of the saints here? I mean, he could have said pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to pray and read your Bible and fellowship with the saints and sing the hymns. He could have said that. But no, he says this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Wow. Even when we read this today, I'm asking myself this. Have we done this Christianity thing wrongly? I mean, how many of us visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction? You know, many churches today pride themselves in how many people they can fill the church with. Let's fill this church with 100, 1,000 people. Let's see how many pew warmers we can find this day. And people boast about that, don't they? The biggest churches are the ones with 30,000 people, 50,000 people. I mean, there are some churches that are bigger than a small nation. Can you just imagine of that? That every week, 50,000 people goes to churches in South Korea, in USA. I mean, that's bigger than a whole nation. And people boast about it. They boast about how many people they can bring into the service. But you know, the thing we should really be asking ourselves is this. How many people can you send out? That is a question we must ask ourselves. How many people is the church sending out to visit the fatherless? How many people is a church sending out to visit the widows? I mean, we all intuitively understand this concept. Because if you had a child, or if you are a teacher and you had a student, Imagine you have this student who is 5 years old, comes into your class and he's learning, he's excited about studying. And you go, you know, good job, study hard. 5 years later, he's still studying. 10 years later, he's still studying. When he's 30, he's still studying in primary school. I mean, when he's 40, he's still studying in primary school, learning and reading the same things as he did. Well, what would you think of that child? Would you think that that's a good child or student? Or if you had a child, maybe that child says, I don't want to get married, I want to stay in your home forever and just live here forever. We intuitively know that someone who has been in a place of learning for too long should get out there and actually do something about what he learned. I mean, the student who takes the primary school leaving examination has to leave after the 6 years. But why is it that we tolerate this attitude in church, whereby a person can sit in the same chair for years and years and indeed decades and still spend the time in the church, not graduating from it? Why is it that we have come to a point of passivity that we learn and to accept this as the norm? Because that is not what Christ did. In fact, in Christ's ministry, what did he do with the disciples? He sent them out, didn't he? Two by two. He said, 3.5 years you're going to labor with me. 3.5 years you're going to follow my public ministry. You're going to learn under me. You're going to be my disciples. And then he went to the cross. What happened next? Did the disciples, you know, have a church gathering and let's say, let's gather up all our resources, let's gather up all the knowledge we have learned and put it into a book? No, they went out. What did they do? They went out to make disciples. They went out there after the 3.5 years, which was like their school. That was the living examination. And Christ sent them out. I mean, even in Matthew 28, when he says, lo, I will be with you always. What is the context of that? It's a great commission, wasn't it? It was a great commission where he said this, go ye out into the world, baptizing the people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. That was the context in which Christ said, I will be with you always. And the disciples did that. Look at what they have done. Look at what they have fulfilled and accomplished in just a few decades after the death of Christ. There was no mention in James of Bible college. No mention of church attendance. I mean, in fact, Christ said in Matthew 25, he said this, you know, the people were asking, and Christ was replying, and he basically said in Matthew 25, for I was an hungered and ye gave me meat, I was thirsty and ye gave me drink, I was a stranger and ye took me in, naked ye clothed me, I was sick and ye visited me, I was in prison and ye came unto me. And then the disciples asked, when did we do this to you? And then he said, you do it to the least of these people, you have done it unto me. I mean, let's just pause here for a moment and ask ourselves this. What is Christianity all about? What does it mean to live a life of faith and grace? You know, the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has two inlets. Well, it has one inlet and one outlet. And you would know that the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because it is the saltiest body of water on earth. And it is dead because, well, no living creatures can live there in that sea because of how salty that sea is. And from one side of the Dead Sea is a river. And that river is flowing. That river flows in and brings in the salt deposits. So from one end of the Dead Sea, there's a river bringing in the salt deposits. But what makes the Dead Sea so salty? It's because there is no outlet. The water and the salt that comes into the Dead Sea stays there. It doesn't go out. And my friends, I want all of us to just ask ourselves this question. How many of us are like the Dead Sea? Where we take in so much resources and we bottle up within ourselves. And we don't give it out. We don't spread the love of God. We don't spread the grace abroad. How many of us are like that Dead Sea whereby we just collect everything for ourselves? And if you actually study the words of Christ very carefully, yes, at times he did talk about salvation and being born the second time and those things. But you're going to find this, that he often visited the oppressed. He visited the widows. He visited the orphans, the children. And I'm asking myself, so why does James say to visit the fatherless and the widows in their tribulation? Why does he say that? Well, it's because they are the weakest. They're the most humble people on earth, in the sense of their material prosperity. And God is telling us this, that if you can minister to them, you can minister to everyone. Because you have now put yourself and humbled yourself to a station that is lower than what the world thinks is the lowest station on earth. I mean, that's Christianity in a nutshell. I mean, just think for a moment of what Christ did. Imagine that if Christ was here. Imagine for a moment that Christ was sitting in this room right now. What do you think he would be doing? Would he be coming up to give a sermon? Well, he might. But here's what I think he would do. He would wash the feet of his disciples. Why would he do that? Well, because he had to teach a lesson when he did that. When he washed the feet of his disciples, he was teaching them a lesson that if you want to serve, you must humble yourself like Christ did. You must be able to wash your feet. I mean, can you just for a moment pause here and just think if Christ washed your feet? That the Creator of the heavens stooping down before you to wash your feet. And that's why Paul said in Philippians that Christ humbled himself. Say in Philippians 2, he humbled himself even and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. I mean, that was the extent to which Christ humbled himself. Now, I have to move on because of time. I've not even touched on what I want to say, which is in Acts chapter 18. But that, I believe that gives the context of my message. And Paul here departed in verse 1, departed from Athens. He came to Corinth. And verse 3, it says, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought and worked. For by their occupation they were tent makers. So now we are told in this story that Paul was a tent maker. And just to give you a very brief background of Paul, Paul, you know, is an apostle of Christ. Paul was a man who went out there, preached the gospel every single time he had the opportunity to. But we are told here that he was of the same craft. What is that craft? He was a tent maker. And it says in the middle of verse 3, and wrought. The word there, wrought, means he worked. So he worked as a tent maker. Now here's where I think I want to get a bit more practical. Because like I said, this is something that comes from my heart because I'm in this position right now whereby I'm looking for a new job. And I know that work will distract me and it will distract most people from the things of God. So Paul, we are given an example and to follow. And Paul was an apostle, Paul was an evangelist, but he was also a tent maker. Now we are told in the epistles and that Paul had a few options. The first option he had was he could charge his disciples. He could extort, I shall not use the word extort. He could demand a monthly salary from his disciples. But he said that, you know, I will not do that. Paul could have received funds from other churches and friends. And at times he did that. We're told that he wrote to the Philippians again and he said that you gave me when no other churches gave me. And you gave money to me again when I was in Macedonia. So he did receive funds. But the main means by which Paul supported himself was through his own hands, was through his own labor and hard work. And he supported himself financially because we are told in verse 3 that he worked. He worked as a tent maker. And like what I mentioned, tent making in those days was very important. You don't have a tent, you don't have a house. So you need a tent. And Paul was a tent maker. Now, but here's where I think Paul distinguishes himself from, say, the other tent makers of the world in those days. What was the goal of Paul's career? Was it to make more money? I mean, was it to make himself and establish himself as PaulTheBestTentMaker.com? No, we know. And how do we know that? Because in verse 4 it says this, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So now we are told two things here. Number one, Paul worked for his own livelihood. Paul worked for his own food and water and accommodation. So Paul worked, but on the other hand, we are told in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue. That is, he debated in the synagogues every Sabbath. So a few things I just want to point out here is this. That Paul's work never distracted him from his main goal. His main goal was to reason in the Sabbath. His main goal was to witness for the people around him. Was to witness for God to the people around him. And yes, Paul recognized that he had to work, but he never let that distract him from his main objective. And here's the application. Because I believe all of us are tent makers in a sense. Most of us here are not full-time ministers of the gospel, in the sense that we are a church worker or we are a pastor or preacher. But most of us have a day job. Most of us have an occupation. But in order to be like Paul, we must realize that our occupation should only go so far as to the extent that we can fulfill our main purpose. And what is that? To witness for God. That is what made Paul different. Because and here's an encouragement and an exhortation I want to give all of us here today. That I hope all of us here can be a tent maker. I hope that all of us here can work and will work, because Paul also says in Thessalonians that if you don't work, you are not worthy to eat your bread. So there's that sense in which we must work and work hard. But never let that distract you from the main goal and purpose of your life. Which is what? Go out there, make disciples. Visit the fatherless and the orphans. That is the main goal in which we live in. And you know, at times it may seem frustrating, and I hope it seems frustrating to you, that you find that your work is distracting you and at times taking away time from serving God. Sometimes we have that tussle and struggle within us. But the encouragement is this, that you know, your time, be it at work or be it evangelizing, be it witnessing for the gospel's sake, your time, whatever you're doing, is God's time. And we are placed in various occupations so that we may become a tent maker. Now the problem here today is this. It's often not that we don't work. The problem here today is that we often work too much that we miss our main goal. And for a lot of us, tent making has become the main objective. And persuading and reasoning in the synagogues has become the side objective. But Paul, you see from his example, clearly reverses the two. And he knows his main goal is not to work. His main goal is to witness for the gospel's sake. And that is a tent maker. And that is why I titled today's message, A Christian Tent Maker. Because I hope that all of us, even as we work from day to day, first of all, know this, that God has placed you there. I mean, God from eternity past has decreed that you are going to work in this country and in this household at this certain period of your for this certain period of time in this certain age. He has decreed that. And that should be an encouragement to us that we are not here by accident. But secondly, know this, that fulfill your purpose. Your purpose, which is what? What God has tasked us to do. But now, before I close, I just want to say this, that, you know, we often say, or we often think in our minds that, say, preaching is not for everyone. Evangelizing is not for everyone. Or maybe witnessing for the gospel is not for everyone to do. Now, is that really the case? I mean, when Christ said, go out there and make disciples, he did not say, only the apostles do it. He did not say, only the evangelists do it. Well, that was a command, guess what, for everyone who is a Christian. Everyone who is a Christian is commanded to go out into the world to make disciples. Everyone. It doesn't matter whether you are illiterate or literate. It doesn't matter whether you can read or write. It doesn't matter. Because where Christ did not put an exception clause there, don't you dare put one. And where he commands all the Christians in the world to go out there and make disciples, have an impact in the world, have an impact in the workplace that you are serving in, where Christ commands us to do that, that's our duty. That's our duty. And again, I say this of Paul. Paul is such a great apostle and evangelist. I mean, he went from town to town, places to places, without a budget. Would you dare to do that? I mean, seriously, would you dare to go into another country? I know a lot of you have came here from afar, but would you dare to go into another country with nothing but the clothes that you are wearing? I mean, that is how Christ sent out the disciples. Would you dare to go without a bank account? I mean, Paul went from place to place without a budget, without a church supporting him, without any great plans. And you know, at times, I've no doubt it. People thought, what a silly man you are. I mean, how can you go to another country without any plans or budget? But this is where I think Paul is so different from us, because he is such a great man of faith. And here's a lesson for you. Faith at times will make you look stupid. Noah looked stupid building the ark until the first drop of rain came down. The Israelites looked stupid walking and marching around the walls of Jericho until the walls started crumbling down. And at times, faith will make you look foolish in the world's eyes. Oh, but as I said at the start of my message, that is how we have to live our life. That is what it means to live a life of faith. And you know, I have a personal burden because of this verse, James 1:27, to help the fatherless and the widows. the poor and the destitute. And in fact, God says of himself that he's a father to the fatherless. So when I help the fatherless or the orphans, I'm actually reflecting what God already said he is. I mean, you want to be close to God, then that's what you got to do. So here's the challenge I want to issue to all of us here today. To rethink and to reevaluate what you have all your lives taught Christianity is about. Because if you thought Christianity was all about sitting in church every day, every Sunday, in the cool of the aircon, maybe the aircon out there is spoiled, and if you are doing the picnic outside, you think it's too hot, that's why you come in for the aircon. If you come to meet a few friends, or if you come for the food and drinks, you have missed it. You have missed and lost sight of what Christianity is all about. Because James, in fact, which I don't have time to do, he's going to go on in chapter 2 and give a great sermon on what faith is all about. And he says, faith without works is dead. And guess what? What is works? Visiting the fatherless and the orphans and the widows. That was faith with works. Faith with works. So I know all of us are perhaps studying, some of us are studying, some of us are working, you know, wherever you may be. I hope that this will be an encouragement to you to be a tent maker. And a tent maker in the sense, of course, of the Bible. Know your purpose that you are living today. Because without a purpose, you can't live life right. Know your purpose and live a life for the glory of God. And I trust and pray that God will grant you the faith if you have the desire to help the poor and the unfortunate of the world. If you have that desire, ask for faith and courage for God to strengthen you to that purpose. And I just pray that all of us would come to realize that Christianity, our faith, is demonstrated not with our words, but with our actions, helping those who need help. That is what faith, that is what living a life of faith is about. That is what Christianity is all about. So let us pray. Eternal God, gracious Father in heaven, thank and praise thee for our loving Father. And thank and praise thee for how we have an anchor safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask and pray for forgiveness. And we know that we have not done what the Bible has commanded us to do. We have not distributed the love of Christ as we should have. And we ask and pray that thou would help us to repent and to correct ourselves. And to go out there and do works of love and charity in faith that God, you will provide. And we know that this is something that takes a lot of courage, takes a lot of faith. And we cry like the apostles, help thou our unbelief. And help us to trust the great God who has provided for all our needs. And shall there be anything lacking? No. We will find that you will come through every step of the way. We will find that you will help us to live a life of faith and trusting in God. And Lord, we ask and pray that the hands and the feet that you have provided would bring us to places where there are people who need help and most importantly need the gospel. We ask and pray that you bring our feet there and you use our hands to reach out to them, extend a hand of fellowship and help to them for pure an undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Humble us and remind us of this great truth and this great love which thou hast showed to all of us. Commit all of these things into thy loving hands. In Jesus' name, ask and pray. Amen. 371. We shall just sing. We shall just sing. it is well with my soul. I just want to encourage all of us that, again, yes, it is not because of our good works that we are going to heaven. It is not because of how many people we help. But we can say, it is well with my soul because of what the Lord has done for us. And says in the third stanza, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let us sing this. I think that would help us to focus on the words, because that's the point of why we sing. So let us sing the third stanza without the piano. Ready, go.
My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the Lord, praise the Lord, oh.
singing. Now I want to invite Elder Boone to close and give the benediction.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father in heaven, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast been with us and that Thou hast shown us Thy will and that we should live our lives for Thy glory and for Thine honor. And, O Lord, You know the very challenges that each and every one of us would face in our lives, but we know that it is well with our soul because Thou art in full control. And we pray that Thou wouldst bless Thy people here today, and even as we read Thy word and praying for Thy blessings upon them. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's be seated. Welcome again to this first Sunday of the year 2020, right? And it's wonderful to see so many of you. Any one of us here at the 3 p.m. service for the first time. First time at 3 p.m. service. Yes, over there, let's give them a warm round of applause. And yes, over here too. Ida, over here. And yes, over there, yes, Sister Mercy Jean, yeah. And Mercy Starry's sister. Yes. Also first time. Welcome to you. Any others? I hope that each one of you would receive the blessings of the Lord. And for newcomers, the door gift. Well, the Lord be with you. This is the end of service. The Lord bless you.